Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, that is our, I pray that that's our prayer, our desire. Our sincere desire is that all of our days would be about bringing you glory. Not just because that's what it is that you're doing, though we are certainly thankful for that, but because that's our desire as well, and it is what we intentionally apply ourselves towards. We would always be asking ourselves, what is it that, is this the thing? Is this something that would bring glory to God? And if it is, Lord, help us to do it well. And if it is not, then help us to not do it at all. We love you, Lord. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now unto your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're gonna be in Hebrews chapter 1 tonight. We're going to begin tonight, just kind of a walk through the book of Hebrews, kind of like a 30,000-foot view. I'm gonna attempt at least to cover a chapter a week, and there's a lot in the book of Hebrews, and if you know me, it's gonna be hard to do that, but I want us to get a kind of a feel and a layout for the entire book, and then maybe even going forward, tackling other New Testament books along the same lines as well. So I'm looking forward at least to working through the book of Hebrews in that way. So we'll cover chapter 1 tonight. Last week, we talked about the importance of belief, the centrality of belief, of faith. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 tells us, why weren't the people of Israel able to enter into the rest? Because of unbelief. And so we talked about the importance, the centrality of belief. Belief is the thing, it is the way to be able to enter into the rest. And that rest is signified by the person of Christ, by his work of salvation, by dwelling with him in glory for eternity. All of those things are encompassed when we talk about entering into that Sabbath rest. And belief is the way that that's accomplished. But not just, belief of any kind. You can't just say, oh, I believe. Like, even demons believe in God and they shudder. So it's a certain type of belief that really allows you to enter into the rest. Certainly Israel had a certain type of belief in God, but it wasn't the type of belief that allowed them to enter into the rest. And so we really want to look at, like, okay, what type of belief does the Bible require in order for me to have in order to enter the rest? And really, upon whom must I believe? And it's what I want to talk about tonight is really the object, the importance of understanding the object of our faith. And I think that one of the most important things that believers need to learn to do is to rejoice in and rest in the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than learning to rejoice and rest in the strength of their faith or like faith in their faith, which is very common to do. As I talk to Christians, many of them struggle with assurance of faith of whether or not they're going to enter into the rest because they evaluate their ability to enter into the rest upon the strength of their faith. I don't know if I'm going to get there because I don't know if I'm strong enough, if I'm going to make it. And that's like the wrong way to look at it. What believers need to do is rest and rejoice in the object of their faith. That's how you enter the rest. Like, is the object of your faith, the one in whom you're believing, is it the right object? That's like the real question. And then at the end, I just want to talk a little bit about what real then faith and belief looks like. Because there's many people that believe in Jesus, but still, I fear, will not enter into that rest because they don't have a saving belief or faith. And we want to talk about that at the end a little bit too. So what better way to talk about that than to begin the discussion where the book of Hebrews begins, right? The book of Hebrews starts with, first off, the entire book is based upon entering to the rest by faith. Well, let's first start off in chapter 1 of like who the object of the faith is as he is presented to us. So we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1 together and then just draw out a few things for our time together tonight. So begin in Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, in whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It's a very rich and wonderful text for us. And it really does paint for us a majestic and clear picture of the one in whom we are to believe. And there's so many different elements and facets of the Son that's laid out for us here. And I imagine that some of the things that we talk about tonight, maybe there's a few of those qualities of his that are really going to grip you and you're going to want to chew on and meditate. Please do in your own time. Please do. Because in all the things that we talk about tonight, like, you can never exhaust any of them, and all of them would be like good spiritual nourishing food for your soul. So even if I don't drill down deep into the one that really is going to scratch your itch, it's okay. Just scratch it on your own. But we do want to get a big composite picture upon the one in whom we believe. Not only is it important to understand him and to see the Son for who he is, as the Bible describes him, to ensure that we will enter into that rest, but there is a real practical function of perceiving and beholding biblically, accurately, the person of the Son as well for our like everyday lives. I think Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12 is helpful for us in that way. Like this exercise of beholding Christ, this exercise of seeing him, this exercise of going through Hebrews 1, it certainly has like its eternal ramifications to it, like entering into the rest. But there's also very real practical ramifications to it as well. It's reflected well in the song that we sing, I behold his face, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Like, as you behold him, the things of the world just become less attractive and less desirable. And Titus 2, 11 and 12 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared," namely, in the grace of God there, talking about the Son, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's a real practical aspect to beholding him and perceiving him and meditating upon him. What is that? It trains you. The grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, trains you to, as he says, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Do you struggle with self-control? Meditate upon Christ. Do you struggle with like any form of ungodliness? Yes, we do. What's the remedy? What's the solution? You meditate upon him. You behold him and you see him. And Hebrews chapter 1 is a great place for us to do this. So we see in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Beloved, we have a God that speaks. We don't have a God who is mute. We have a God who speaks to his children. And that's a wonderful privilege for us. Just a couple of us were talking about this before, right before service started, that God's given us a book that gives us enough information to tell us what it is that has happened and who he is, but still leaves us, it explains enough, but it still leaves us in awe and wonder of who he is. And we have a God that speaks to us. God is a God that has always spoken to his people. And I mean, if you really want to consolidate it, the message that God has spoken to his people has always been the same: salvation by grace through faith. That's the message of the Bible. The substance of that message is always the same: the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, though God has spoken to us and to the fathers in many ways through narrative, poetry, prophecy, there's one singular topic that ties them all together, and it's salvation by grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know many people are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, but I think verse 15 is incredibly helpful for us when we think about what it is the message of the Bible is all about. Paul would write this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings? The books of the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He tells Timothy, I know you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, and that these things are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What's the message of the Old Testament? Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. What's the message of the New Testament? Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. This is what God speaks. It's what he's always spoken, and it's what he continues to speak to us as we look upon the object of our faith. In short, you can open up your Bible anywhere and find Christ there in the message of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to elaborate more on this in really the rest of the chapter. He's spoken to them, and many spoke to our fathers and prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And really the Son part of it there is really important. God, the triune God, before spoken a myriad of ways about the Son, but in these last times he speaks directly by the Son to us. And so what's God's instrument of, what's the instrument of God's speech to preach the gospel of grace in the Son? The Son, who is God himself, which I think is, you know, we could have sermons and sermons on this topic, but it's one of the reasons why this is the person, the deity of the Son is has always been in the church such a point of emphasis. Because if you get the sonship of the Son wrong, you get a different God and you get a different gospel and you don't enter into the rest. That's like a big deal, right? And so there's been ways in which this has been communicated. I'm just going to read one short portion of the Nicene Creed, which I think synthesizes it very, very well. It says, I believe in God the Father, a sentence there, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And they go through great pains to try and make sure that, like, the personhood and the theology and the doctrine of the divinity of the Son is understood and articulated as well as we can with human words. But at the end of the day, what it's being communicated, the Son is God. And if you don't believe the Son is God, you have a different gospel, you don't enter into the rest. This is obviously problematic for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and modalists who claim to be Christians but are not. It goes on from there. Heir of all things. It's interesting that in a time where inheritance was determined by casting lots, what's made clear here is that's not the way the Son is the Son. No one cast any lots for the Son to be the Son. The Son is divinely the Son because he's always divinely been the Son. And he actually is the one through whom the world has been created, which we read about earlier in Colossians 1, 15 and 17. Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31 has a very unique and special way of communicating that. And we're not going to go through that tonight, but I would commend that passage, Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, for your reading in that regard as well. Verse 3 goes on, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the effulgence, the brightness of God's moral goodness, holiness, zeal, purity. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the engraving of his substance. He is the exact same nature as God because he is God. I thought about the way in which we tackled this in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14 and verse 8 and 9, Philip asks the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? To look upon the Son is to see God. He is the exact imprint. He is the engraving. He is the stamp. He is the only pure, radiant representation of God that we have, of God as accurately as we can possibly have. He goes on in verse 3 to talk about him as being the creator, the purifier, and really the finisher of all things. He makes purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, thus finishing the redemptive work. And then verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. On Monday, I was going through here and I was doing the prep. And I got to verse 4 and I just wrote down the word superior. Kept going. And then when I got into the office yesterday to continue to do my work for the message for tonight, this, out of all the words that I wrote down, the word superior is the one that stood out to me personally. And I think about superior, the Bible talks about Jesus being superior to the angels, which at that time the angels were thought to be like very superior, and the author of Hebrews is saying, no, like, the Son is God, he's superior to what you think is superior. So not only but superior in rank, but superior in quality and in goodness and in every way that something can be superior to something else. We would use maybe the word like, he's the choicest one. Out of everything, he's the best. He's the most remarkable. He's the most excellent. And I began to think about that just in real personal terms. As the Bible talks about Jesus being superior, not just in rank, but also in goodness, like in things that I like and that I do and I prefer. Is he the most superior thing? Like, in short, maybe this is the way I would ask my children. Do you like Jesus better than everybody else? Do you like Jesus more than you like anything else? That's kind of like, that's the way that it's being put. And you know, there's a lot of things I like. Jesus should be the thing I like the most. Because he is, not just because he's worthy of being liked more than anything else, because he actually is better than everything else. And I'm just describing to him what's like really just rightly his. But then in those moments when I do, and it's like, oh yes, you are really the most superior thing to me in my entire life. Beloved, that's like coincidentally the times when I feel the most free to lose it all and to live solely and completely for him and not really care what happens to me at all. It makes me a better husband. It makes me a better father. It makes me a better pastor. Like, I'm ready to lose it all when I see him most clearly, because I see clearly the one who's superior to all things, and I know I have him. And I can't lose him, and he holds me, and he loves me. And he's the one, not only by which, through whom I enter into the rest, but the one that I receive when I enter into that rest as well. It's remarkable. He returns to the sonship in verse 5. You are my beloved son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the special relationship within the triune Godhead is emphasized there. Verse 6 goes on and adds another component, though. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The Son is the object of worship. And like, totally rightly so. Appropriately, he's God. All of creation is commanded to worship him. And then I got to ask myself the question, am I giving him the worship that he deserves, that is appropriate for him? Because, as he'll go on and say in 7 and 14, angels, what are they? You're busy comparing God to angels? Dude, angels, they're just they're his servants. And do you know who they serve? You, his people. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who's going to inherit salvation? You, me. In contrast to servants, God is, well, he'll go on to say in verses 8 through 9, king. He goes to talk about the Son as being king. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's king over all things. This is also actually, you know, this is a quote of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. This is a kind of a side note. This is a wonderful text to use when witnessing to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Especially Jehovah's Witnesses, because this is how it reads in their New World Translation. If you read Psalm 45 and 6 and 7, it quotes it just like it does here. And so a great thing to do is go, you don't believe that Jesus the Son is God. Nope. Don't believe it. Oh, that's interesting. How does your New World Translation read Psalm 45, 6 and 7? And you have them read it. And you go, it's talking about God there, the creator of the world, right? Yep. Well, who is that God? Elohim, that's the Hebrew word, creator of all things. Man, you know what? I agree with you on that. But let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. What does that read in your Bible there? And it's the exact quotation in their own Bible of Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. And then you go, what do you do with that? How do you make sense of that? And they go, man, look at the time. I got to go. Can I come back next week? Because they're like, you've just hit them square in the eyes. But again, it's a wonderful text for evangelism. It's a wonderful text for proving the divinity, the deity of the Son. For us, it's a reminder, beloved, that he's king over all things. He has a scepter, and he just rules and reigns. Verse 10 through 12 talks about him as creator. And it includes things in verse 11 like his eternality. They will perish, but you remain. Like, how long does God remain? Forever. And his immutability in verse 12, but you are the same and your years will have no end. He is king, he's creator, he's eternal, he's immutable, meaning he doesn't change. And in verse 13, of to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He is the sovereign. What's a footstool? Like, it's just the thing you put your feet up on because you're resting and relaxing. Like, there's nothing glorious and wonderful about a footstool. There's nothing really glorious about feet, if you ask me. But, and that goes on to prove the point, his enemies are his footstool. Other parts of Scripture say the earth is his footstool. He's just sitting back and puts his feet up on the entire planet, just as the sovereign over all things. Because how? What? How can he do that? Because he made it. Because he rules over all of it. To believe rightly, to enter into the rest, is to believe that the Son is divine, creator, king, Lord, sovereign, who is the eternal, immutable object of praise. It's the picture that we get from Hebrews chapter 1. The question is do you believe upon him in that way? I was in men's breakfast. I think it was two meetings ago. We talked about belief and components of it, knowledge, assent, trust. And there's a lot of people who know about Jesus. There's a lot of people that will take that knowledge even further, and they will acknowledge with some sort of truth and legitimacy of who he is. But the thing that's lacking is the trust in him. That's where real saving faith, belief to enter into the rest, comes into play. You're rejoicing and you're resting properly in the object of your faith. You're trusting in Christ and in his work alone to save you. That's it. I was having this conversation with Abigail, and this is before her baptism. And I said, we're talking about baptism, you're ready to be baptized. What's different now than from before? And her response, I think, was very illuminating and helpful for me, and I think it reflects where a lot of people are. She said, I've always believed that the Bible is true, but I struggled as to whether or not other things were true as well. And now I not only do I still believe that the Bible is true, but I believe that it is the superior and only truth, and those other things that claim to be true about how you can be with God are no longer true. And I go, that's trust. That's not just knowledge and assent. That's like, I trust that not only is this true, that other things are no longer true. And it really centralizes the object of your faith as to being singular in one thing, the thing that the Bible testifies to, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace by faith in him. What I would encourage is an evaluation as to, is that how we believe? This is, I trust it. It's true. If so, enter into the rest. Long for it and look forward to it. If not, let's talk. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word as the chapter of first chapter of Hebrews paints this picture of our Lord. It's so deep. There's so much there. It's so wonderful. We just can't take it all in at one time. And that's okay. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to give us the desire to behold you, to never get tired of beholding you, to pursue you, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And may we, in doing so, be satisfied by you and your goodness and your glory, Lord, for us who are here tonight and know you and trust in you and believe in you that way. Give us rejoicing in you, and give us the clarity of beholding you so that we might rejoice and rest more in you, and in doing that, put off the things of the world and pursue true Christ-likeness, purity, holiness, godliness in our lives. Lord, if anybody be here tonight who doesn't truly know you in that way, Spirit, convict them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help them to see, give them eyes to see and ears to hear the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may be saved and to enter into that rest. All to the praise of your glorious grace and for our good, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would